Welcome to the Gospel Church Podcast. We pray that this message would be used in your life as you grow closer to Jesus. If you would like to get connected to the church or give to the mission, please visit thegospelchurch.com. Now for this Sunday's sermon.
Well, if you'll turn with me to Revelation, to chapter 21. We've been in chapters 2 and 3, but we're going to be in chapter 21 today. Revelation chapter 21. We're being given a vision of the future. It's our future. We'll read the first five verses in Revelation 21, the next to last chapter in the Bible. Then I, that's John, the Apostle John, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne, and that's Jesus, said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." This is God's word, and again, we were in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 for what we thought would be a seven-part series on the seven churches of Revelation. And then I pulled the rug out from under that series last Sunday with my announcement that we're returning to Memphis. Awkward thing, such announcements. I could tell some of you felt awkward last Sunday. You were avoiding eye contact with me afterwards. I don't know what to say to him now. I know awkwardness is hard, but consider, just as we kind of wade into this, Sammy Rhodes, I don't know if you know the name, RUF campus minister at the University of South Carolina, has been there a number of years, wrote a book a few years ago called "This is Awkward," the subtitle, "How Life's Uncomfortable Moments Open the Door to Intimacy and Connection." And the first chapter is entitled, "Don't Waste Your Awkwardness." And there he makes the point that awkwardness is the gap, it's the felt gap, between what we should be and what we actually are. But for people in Christ, that gap is always filled by grace. And so to waste your awkwardness, as he puts it, is to not find the grace in even things like a pastoral transition, to not see Jesus Christ present to us all in this season that we're in. This is what he writes in his book. I don't have this for the screen. Just one sentence. He says, "We will never risk vulnerability unless we believe in the kind of grace that says you are loved where you are." And I believe in that kind of grace. That kind of grace held me up last Sunday. It holds me up this Sunday and every Sunday and all days in between. Because gospel grace says that we are loved with a love that raises the dead. And so I believe in the kind of grace that says we are loved where we are, because I believe in the anchor of history, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, a past historical event with ever-present implications. And I believe in the kind of grace that says we are loved where we are, because I believe in this kind of future that Revelation 21 here is previewing. And I thought it would be good this morning after last week's announcement, which was a downer. Here we are in the middle of my two-week notice. I thought I would take you to a city where goodbyes are no more. This city. To this text that says the dwelling place of God is with us. Gladly and gloriously. I'm moving, as you know. Jesus Christ never moves from his church. This is a text that lifts our chins in that direction. So I think it's appropriate timing that we look at this, what is to come And not that I presume you have, the text mentions tears. I don't presume that you have tears over my moving. I suppose someone in here has endured me for the last 4 years and now experiences my moving as a relief. Bless your heart. But because verse 4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, I don't presume anyone's tears are over my moving. But the Gospel Church is now undergoing pastoral transition. And there's some sadness in that, and it's okay to sit in sadness for a minute. I think we fear sadness in this culture too much. It feels like we've done something wrong to be sad, and we often opt for anger, which is just a cheap alternative. Anger feels self-justifying, and you know, sadness and suffering are part of the standard equipment of life for now. And if you don't ever sit with it, then you don't learn how God meets you in it. And God does. These conditions, God meets us in. So don't waste them. As I said last week, we're going home. We know where home is. And I'm glad to be going home. But I am simultaneously sad. Two things can be true at once. I'm sad to leave here, the city of my fathers, going back generations. My people helped founded Nashville. Sad to leave you. Sad to be the cause of anyone else's sadness. I don't like that. Some people get mad in pastoral transitions. I've seen that. Not sure what to do with that. But if you're sad or you're mad or you don't know how to feel or this is your first Sunday, welcome. This city at the end of Revelation, the promise of its descent to us at the time of God's choosing, this is to encourage us. Whenever the future is previewed in the Scripture, there's kind of a double exhortation. On one side, it's what kind of people should you be, living in that anticipation and expectation. But on the other side, it's encourage each other with these words. You're not abandoned. The world looks abandoned by God, but that's a mirage. There is an oasis. There is a reality of God returning to this creation that he made and restoring and renewing it. And this is home. New Jerusalem, as it's called here in Revelation 21, this is your home city. It's my home city too. And one day New Jerusalem will descend, the abode of God, the city of God, and it will swallow up Nashville, and it will swallow up Memphis. And that will be a good thing, not because it destroys Nashville or Memphis, but because it renews both places in all the ways both places need. What does this text teach? Well, let's just focus on one line in the time we have before we take communion together, and the line is in verse 5. It's one of my favorite lines in all the Bible. He who was seated on the throne, he's having a vision of Jesus, exalted in his resurrected state, glorified. You can look at chapter 1 for a sort of a physical description of him, but here in 21, he says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And let's just take that from two angles. What does it mean for God to make all things new? God, whose personal name is Jesus. Well, the two angles are going to be renewal and healing. When he says, "I make all things new," this is about all things new. Jesus is saying he is a renewer, not a junker. And he's a healer, a restorer. Note, he doesn't say, "I make all new things." Right? He didn't say, "I make all new things. In the end, I'm going to make all this new stuff." No, he says, "I make all things new." Creation, the old stuff that God said way back in Genesis is good and good and good and good. He repeats that over and over, and then he makes people, and he says, "That's very good." Creation gets renewed. Creation gets healed. So first, let's talk about renewal, and then we'll talk about healing. He who is seated on the throne... Revelation is not the book that says Jesus wins. It's the book that says Jesus has won. He's already seated on his throne. He is allowing things to play out the way they do because somehow when the dust settles, the way the world played out, the most glory accrues to him in a world that includes suffering. That's about all we know what to do with that. But notice where he is, verse 5. He who was seated on the throne. Now. In John's vision in the first century, at the end of the first century, in AD 95, somewhere around there, sees him seated on a throne. Completed work. And he says, behold, I am making all things new. Day in and day out, and someday this newness has this consummation when New Jerusalem, as the first part of the passage, drops. And so among everything this means, I am making all things new, obviously it means renewal. But now someone may think, well, but yeah, I've heard that God's going to destroy the world. What about that? What about the destruction of the world through fire? I've heard the Bible, you know, talks about this. I've long heard Christians say it's all going to burn, you know, the fires of final judgment. One proof text that many offer for that, I do have this for the screen. It'll take me a second to find it because I didn't bookmark it, is 2 Peter 3:10. Let me just read it from there. But the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord is a shorthand for the judgment, final judgment, which the scriptures preview, that someday the author of the stage, the author of the play will walk on the stage and the play is over as we know it. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, his return. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So this idea that everything gets burned up and dissolved. A lot of people go to 2 Peter 3:10 as a proof text. And so a lot of Christians, when they're thinking about the earth and the return and final judgment and all that, they well, it's all going to burn. Years ago, a very generous man lended me his late model premium SUV to take a trip. And when he told me, I want you to take this trip, I was driving a long way away across the country, and he said, I want you to take my truck and this, I mean, beautiful SUV. And I did what we all do because we're all strangers to grace. Are you sure? You know, are you sure you want me to sit in this lovely truck for the trip? He said, it's all going to burn. That was his answer. And then we came back from the trip, and he had a nice dime-sized chip in the windshield from somebody throwing a rock at me. And I said, man, I'm sorry about the chip. And he said, it's all going to burn. Okay. Taking nothing away from that man's generosity, wonderful generosity. But is it? That's the question. How should we understand the burning? Is it all going to burn? Be sure your perspective on this is one of finality, not fatalism. There's a difference. Creation gets renewed. The clues have always been there. Remember the flood back in Genesis, the time of Noah? Why do we decorate church, you know, nurseries with Noah's Ark? It's judgment, you know. Shouldn't do that. But maybe we're introducing our children to, you know, a concept they need to understand. But Noah's Ark survived the floodwaters. That was destruction. And yet, what remained under all the water was what? The earth. The earth was still here. The flood washed away in judgment what God wanted removed. Well, the same idea shows up in 2 Peter and Revelation and somewhat in the prophets. Only another element, fire, is the remover. You know, we have something called the second law of thermodynamics. Physics wasn't my strong suit in school, but as I understand it, it essentially says that energy is always decreasing, and so the universe will eventually flame out. The second Peter law of thermodynamics, if you will, is that God will set the world aflame in judgment before New Jerusalem descends. But that fire is for cleansing the earth. You could even say it's for cleansing the earth of the world being a system that is endemic to this earth, this created orb in which our life is. Every trace of evil gets cleansed away. It's not an extermination of the earth. It's a remaking it. In fact, that verse, can we put 2 Peter 3:10 back up there? That word for destroy is better. Pass away from him that bothers me, burned up and dissolved. So that word, I've got it destroy here because I'm looking at another reference, but burned up and dissolved, a better wording for that is laid bare. Because the thing that gets laid bare, it still exists, still around. So if we take the fatalistic view, which a lot of Christians kind of default to when they think of, you know, the scenario that plays out before New Jerusalem drops, the heavenly eternal state. A lot of Christians sort of default to the fatalistic view. It's all going to burn. Then it's easier to think, well, then what does my work matter ultimately? Or what does it matter that I have stuff? Or what does the earth really matter if it's all going to burn and that's that? Why bother doing our best for anyone or maintaining material possessions or refurbishing them or cultivating anything? You know, why polish the brass on a sinking ship? You ever heard anybody put it that way? But that perspective, it's like if we, let's say you and I went out and we ate together a very fine dining experience, and you said afterwards, what a great meal that was. And I said, yeah, but it's all headed for the toilet later, you know. I mean, isn't it wild that the very people in the world who say we cherish creation the most, believe in created order the most, evangelical Christians, that we should appear to not care so much for what happens to creation because we think it's all going to burn? Well, maybe we've misunderstood the burning. What does Romans 8 say? Very famous passage, one of the most famous chapters in the whole New Testament. Creation groans in eager anticipation, not for its annihilation. Creation groans for its redemption. The very creation, the organic world, there's a sense in which it is alive to the coming of its Creator. It's groaning to hear its Creator, the Lord Jesus, speak over the expanse, "Behold, I make all things new." And man, what will happen when he says that? It'll be an amazing experience. And you'll get to experience. You'll be there. You'll see it. The portrait painted for us in these apocalyptic passages, there is a finality to come. There is a the end, but it's not really the end because the finality is not fatalistic. Fires of judgment destroy in the same way if you smelted a precious metal. It destroys the dross, the stuff around it to get down to the valuable thing to emerge, something new. Something new that has continuity with things that have been, with the old. Now, this is the surprise at the end of the Bible here. There's a surprise here. This eternal city, this new Jerusalem, as it's called, comes down at the renewal of all things, verse 1 here. But look down at the end of the chapter. So go down to around verse 22. Still in chapter 21, verse 22 to the end. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, that's Jesus. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. That means there's nothing to protect from, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, which is due entirely to God's grace. But notice, looking at this passage, even though Jesus says, the early part of the chapter, I'm going to make all things new, notice there's continuity. By the time you get to the end of the chapter, there's continuity with what already has been, with the old stuff. Surprise. And this was actually previewed in the Old Testament. Very serendipitous that at my Bible reading this morning over at Dose, that I like to do on Sunday morning, Bible and a couple books that I'm going through, sort of my moment just to get my head right for Sunday, Isaiah 60. Happened to be on my Bible reading calendar this morning, and Isaiah 60 dovetails with Revelation 21 and 22 because Isaiah, who lives like 800 years before Jesus, Isaiah gets a preview of a renewed Jerusalem, and it's this place of peace and prosperity, and the nations are bringing all of their best stuff into it. And there's a guy named Richard Mao who wrote a short book about this. It's called When the Kings Come Marching In, Isaiah and the New Jerusalem. And let me just give you a little flavor of what he said, because I think this is exciting to think about. The Christian life is directed toward a city, a place in which God's redemptive purposes for his creation will be realized. If we think of the future life as a disembodied existence in an ethereal realm, which it's not, I have suggested, our ultimate goal, then it is difficult to think of our present cultural affairs as in any sense having a positive preparation for heavenly existence. But if we think of the future life in terms of inhabiting a heavenly city, we have grounds for looking for some patterns of continuity between our present lives as people immersed in cultural context and the life to come. The Bible, I think, encourages us to think in these terms. I think it does too. The commerce of the, there's an actual commerce to the eternal city. He shows, let me just read one more little piece of this because he says, Isaiah pictures the holy city as a center of commerce. Isaiah pictures this 800 years before Jesus. Isaiah 60 is the reference. And then you see it here at the end of Revelation. So it's hearkening back to something that's really ancient, even more ancient now, 2,000 years later. But he says, Isaiah pictures the holy city, this New Jerusalem, as a center of commerce, a place that receives the vessel's goods and currency of commercial activity. Camels come from Midian, Ephah, Sheba, carrying gold and frankincense. The city receives the flocks of Kedar and the rams of Nebaioth. He's just giving these place names. Ships from Tarshish bearing silver and gold sail into the city's harbor. It's those places because that's what Isaiah knew at his time. And costly lumber, the cypress, the plane, the pine, is imported from Lebanon. Animal, vegetable, mineral, they're all brought into the renewed Jerusalem. So yes, all dogs do go to heaven. All right, there it is. You got animals there, as Isaiah goes on his vision. It'd be comforting to you to know that. The commerce of the eternal city. Chapter 21 here, the passage I read just a few minutes ago, verses 25 and 26 especially. Notice it says the gates aren't shut. It says the glory of the nations are coming in. This is commerce. That's what we call it. It's the fruit of commerce. So in some way, the preview of the future that we're given, living in this city of God, in some way, the produce of human industry and ingenuity and culture adorns the eternal city, a city not built by humans, built by God. But this is why your work matters. I love that Sally is taking the summer to teach gospel kids about work and why it matters, what we do. What we do here matters. You know, what God does in the eternal city is kind of like what you do, parents, when your child makes artwork. No museum is going to come knock on your door and go, we would like your son's, you know, second grade project for the Frist, you know, downtown. But you hang it in your house, probably. Why do you do that? Because you delight in your child. You delight in what your child made for you. And it's like that exponentially in New Jerusalem. Whatever goes in from here, it goes in purified, it goes in refined, it goes in stripped of any sinful use or idolatry. Behold, I am making all things, present things, new. And so new is not unrecognizable to us. Let me read you one other author on this. This is a Brit, Andrew Wilson. He has a chapter in this book called The Redemption of London, where he's thinking about these things, and here's what he says, and I think it's just a beautiful perspective. Just kind of let this wash over you. He says, he lives in London, and so he says, lots of people these days talk as if a perfect world would have no buildings or vehicles, but I disagree. I mean, I like being in the middle of nowhere as much as the next man, but the world has always seemed slightly incomplete to me without human activity. I've always thought sweeping harbors are more attractive when they have a smattering of yachts in full sail, and that beautiful architecture can enhance almost any vista. So when I think about a world redeemed, I think of it having cities and culture as well as mountains and meadows. I think of it having cities like London, with galleries, museums, bohemian enclaves, side streets, markets, and theaters. It's just that in my dream world, the evil that currently taints the whole city has been removed. It starts in the human soul. In the redeemed London, everybody knows they are loved by their Creator. This might sound very fluffy and religious, but it's the biggest difference between the redeemed London and the regular one. I don't mean that people believe their Creator is real or that they are doing their best to impress Him. I mean they know that no matter what happens, the God of the universe delights in them, sings over them, loves them like I love my children, only more so. People who don't know this can give their whole lives to the pursuit of an affirmation that never comes. From careers, lovers, children, parents, because we are all wired to get our sense of meaning and security from beyond ourselves. The people in redeemed London live without anything to prove, in complete security. And this has all sorts of implications that make it hard to recognize it as London, even though Tower Bridge and Big Ben and St. James Park are still there. And he goes on to say, it's as if the whole city has lost the ache at its soul, the ache people were trying to soothe with money, sex, and power. In the redeemed London, people are living satisfied, fulfilled lives, and it makes the city so beautiful, it makes you want to weep. Ah, except the eternal city, our true home, when it drops, the tears are gone. That's what verse 4 says. This city doesn't run on tears, it runs on glory. The glory of the Son of God. And as such, for that to shine forth as it will, it doesn't require the canceling of creation. It requires its renewal. So the one seated on the throne says, behold, I'm making all things new. And yet, within that new, as we've been talking about, are things recognizable from the old. Heaven is less like a glorified Sunday than a glorified Tuesday. Yeah? It's like our salvation, our personal redemption. What I'm telling you here, think about 2 Corinthians 5:17. I think we also have that on the screen. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has, behold, same word, the old has gone. The new has come, except you remain you. It's a new you. And the new there in 2 Corinthians 5, and also the new here, the word here in Revelation 21, means new in quality. It does not mean start over new. It's a refurbished idea, a restored idea. I mean, it's really magnificent to think that God doesn't junk this place. God doesn't junk us. He junks what has junked this place. He junks what has junked us. That's the good news. Now, I realize this may be a little different angle for you than what a lot of us have heard about heaven. You know, being eternal rest, R.I.P., rest in peace. Here's your harp, there's your cloud. You know, go float. And heaven, a big lazy river. I hope they serve frozen daiquiris, you know. Lazy river of clouds. And there we are. Isn't this great, you know. But the biblical picture of the eternal state, when you take a fuller look at it, and really there's so much about this that we're just scratching the surface, there's a sense in which there's an eternal work along with the eternal rest, and it's simultaneous. Work that does not tire or frustrate or humiliate us. That's all been extracted. And rest that's actually rest, that's real rest. And then healing, our second of two angles. Now, healing. So when he says, behold, I make all things new, there's a renewal aspect to that. But then let's talk about the healing aspect of that, and then let's have communion. Behold, I make all things new. Healing is embedded in this. The New Jerusalem is a place of total and complete healing for all the residents. And verse 4 already gave us the picture of it. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Now there shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away. He's not talking about the materiality of former things. He's talking about sin and the effect of sin. Why there are tears, why there is suffering, why there is pain. Because this world has been subjected to the presence of sin. Sin is an infection. And God will remove that infection without killing the patient. So healing. Did you notice it was interesting? We kind of read past it in verse 1. There'll be no more sea. there's a river in chapter 22. Look at chapter 22 for a minute. Let's just the first five verses of 22 just to hit this. 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. So chapter 21, verse 1 says there's no more sea, but there is a river. Chapter 22, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There it is. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and its servants will worship him. And that won't be ethereal floating on a harp. That'll be worship through relating, through working, through enjoying, through feasting, through fellowship, through being fully alive as we never have been. They will see his face. We will see his face. Verse 4, they is us. And his name will be on their foreheads. I don't know what that looks like. And night will be no more. It just means ownership. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So there's a river, chapter 22, but not a sea, chapter 21. Why not? What's wrong with the sea? What does God have against the sea? Not a thing. He made it, and he made it good. I have a book called The Outlaw Ocean, where a journalist describes all the illegal things that happen at sea out beyond international water borders. If you're looking for anything disordered or depraved, you can find some ship at sea serving that purpose. Much of modern-day slavery, in fact, is happening on the oceans. We have to think about this no more sea reference in chapter 21. Think about it as the ancients did. Think about how they thought about the sea. For them, it wasn't that what was at sea or on the sea that was the problem or that made no more sea a great expectation. It was that for them, the sea symbolized evil. They couldn't get down under it. They couldn't see what was there. Remember when the disciples saw Jesus walking toward them on the Sea of Galilee, and the text says they thought they were seeing a ghost? And you go, well, why did they go there? Why would they think they're seeing a ghost? Well, who knew back then what was under the water and what might surface and come after you? Well, Revelation imagery, it's always talking about the sea. The sea is the place where the dragon stands. That's picture Satan in Revelation. There's a beast in Revelation that emerges from the sea. World power Babylon, as its imagery, is enthroned on many waters, and the sea merchants indulge themselves there. All that imagery comes from Revelation. So by the time you get to this in 21:1, and the sea was no more, it's not to ruin your beach vacation. It's imagery about the global reach of evil, that it is stops at the borders of New Jerusalem. It's not allowed to enter. Hell, and we could talk a whole sermon about hell. That's not going to be my last sermon next week about hell. It ought to be. I ought to just do it just for the sake of it. But hell is a place outside of New Jerusalem. Its location is outside because it has to be cut off. It's a whatever your medieval torture imagery, kind of try to banish that. It's just imagery of being cut off from the presence of God, which in itself is torment. Well, all this imagery, everything that's no more, at the end of Revelation, the last two chapters, chapters 21, 22, you've got no more sea, you've got no more tears, you've got no more temple in chapter 22, you've got no more evil, chapter 22, and no more night. All this is imagery. What he's saying when he declares all things new, he's saying every realm of rebellion is eliminated when the eternal city drops, because there's always only been one true ruler overall. And all that we're really waiting on in life is for him to reveal himself as he is, which he will do. That's the promise of Scripture. You know, it's interesting, if you go back to the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for city that the Old Testament often uses actually conveys small-scale locality. And so for us, the eternal city, as we have in Revelation 21, 22, it's huge dimensionally. Nobody can measure it. And yet it's local, socially. You know everybody. The Christians that I'm going back to Memphis to serve, your brothers and sisters in Christ, they don't know you. You don't know them. But you will someday. And they will know you someday when we finally all have one address and there will be no more sense of losing one to another or gaining one over another. Healing, what the promised healing of the eternal city is really about, this eternal city that the redeemed from all nations go into, it's healing because it's large enough to hold everyone, someone from everyone, but local enough for everybody to be known and to know. I don't know if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce. It's Lewis's attempt to imagine what hell might be like. And I was talking about this with an old friend over lunch just this last week, because Lewis, in that work, he portrays hell as a condemned city full of sprawl. And the reason it keeps sprawling is everybody keeps hating each other, and so they just keep moving further and further out and further away to keep getting away from people. I mean, it's the ultimate Jean-Paul Sartre, hell is other people. Lewis says, let's just take that, you know, out literally and think about it, what it might look like. Not the eternal city, though. It won't be like that. It's for healing. And this healing is the restoration of everything broken, everything corrupted, the righting of every wrong, the renovation of human experience altogether. There's no more striving. There's no more envying. There's no more devouring one another. It's not just a physical healing in resurrected bodies. It's social healing. It's the kind of healing the nations need most. When New Jerusalem comes down, that healing is here. Behold, I make all things new. That comes prepackaged in, previewed by our gospel, because our gospel is about what? Our need to be reconciled to God the Father through the ministry, the sacrificial, self-sacrificial ministry of God the Son, through his righteousness. Between God and us is every relational rift. And that all gets healed and repaired by Jesus, in Jesus, which is why we look forward to living with God in his great city, because there's no longer anything between us and God. Right now, there's not. It's just his love. It's just his grace filling all the gaps, all the awkward gaps that we feel. The church has a way of commemorating this. It's communion. The scriptures tell us two things about communion. That we proclaim the Lord's death, that he really died, until he comes, which embedded in that is his resurrection. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Both are true. To eat this bread and to drink this cup is also a way of saying, I look forward to the city that is to come. It's a statement of where home is, that it's in this abode of God. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And when he comes, guess what's in tow? This city. This city. Let me pray for us as the worship team joins us up here on the platform and as the elders take their positions to serve you. The way we operate communion in this church, you don't have to be, we call our members partners, you don't have to be a partner here, but you do need to belong to Christ and know that you do, and if that is you, you are welcome to take these elements. It's an act of worship, it's an act of fellowship with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. I'll say amen, the team will play music, and the tables are open, Matt's here, and Will or Drake will be here, and then we go. Thank you, Lord, for all the ways that you have previewed for us the glories that are to come, and we just can't even begin to really take it in. But it's exciting to think about and to be so graced that you not only cover our past and our present, but you've got our future covered too. So, Lord, as one of my favorite Bible teachers now with you love to say, if the resurrection of Jesus from the dead really happened, everything's going to be okay. It really is. It's all going to be okay. And we thank you for that. And that this act of worship that is taking the bread and the cup is a way of cementing again and again. We need the repetition of it again and again in our hearts, that the ultimate reality for us is relational. And the ultimate gift of your grace is reconciliation and the righteousness of Jesus applied to us. Thank you for giving that in a good gospel. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your kindness and your goodness to us. In Jesus' name.